Okay, if you've got your printed notes this morning, notice we're going to spend the day in the area of the Messiah. And if you recall from last week, we were looking in Old Testament survey at the history of Israel, and in the year 930, the nation split into two separate kingdoms, and we gave all of our time last week to those kingdoms. And remember, they divided into the northern kingdom and the southern. The southern kingdom was made up of Judah, was called Judah. Capital was in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was called Israel in the rest of the Old Testament. And its capital was in Samaria, up north in Palestine. We spent time last week talking about how come after King David, after King Saul, after King Solomon, how come the kingdom split up? And we gave four reasons as to what happened that made the kingdom split. And then we noted that there were two rival kings, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. And we remember who was who because this kingdom was the legitimate one since it centered down at Jerusalem as the capital. And we remember that it was not Jeroboam, but it was Rehoboam because his name starts with R, and that means he was the right king that reigned over this particular kingdom. We emphasized also last week when these two kingdoms came to an end, two prophets in the Old Testament had very, very strong messages. Remember the prophet that had the strong message for Judah, and Israel, and prophesied right through their captivity was Hosea. We spent some time with that last week. The prophet that had the message for Judah and her demise was the prophet Jeremiah, and he prophesied right straight through. There were lots of other prophets, as you well know if you know the books of the Old Testament. There were lots of other prophets, but these two are pretty representative. And that's where we stopped last week. We did note, however, that in this period of time, there was a very, very bright spot. And that was the prophets were talking about the coming of the Messiah. So we'll enter into here a line and an arrow pointing down to the cross of Christ and ultimately on to his second coming or the crown of Christ, Christ in his suffering and his death. And that is all of your prophets that talk about the Messiah. We'll focus today on Isaiah. Okay, now looking at, again, our printed notes, basically Roman numeral 1 is going to be talking about messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And we'll want to clarify terms. What do we mean, the Messiah? What do we mean by the word Christ? And what is prophecy? Is it a picture of gazing in a crystal ball or something of that sort? Then our first or second Roman numeral will be to focus on probably the very heart of what the Old Testament has to say about the coming of the Messiah, which is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Now, if you go to your fourth page of notes, we're taking that out of what is called the servant songs of Isaiah. And Isaiah is going to picture on the fact that God has someone called my servant. And there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah where the Lord is looking at his servant. We're going to focus on one, but notice coming down the fourth page of the notes, A is the Messiah is going to be completing his mission, and the first servant song is Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Then B will be, in completing his mission, there's going to be difficulty. And that's Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. And then finally, he's going to suffer a great deal in his mission, Isaiah 54 through 9. So we're not going to deal a lot with those, but we're going to deal with the one that talks a lot about the Messiah. So let's go now back to page 1. And when we talk about messianic prophecy, what are we talking about? Now you may be starting perhaps this morning at the very basic meaning that most people, or association that most people are going to make with the word Messiah is going to be what? Especially now that we're coming into Christmas time. In most churches, the choir will probably take perhaps an entire hour to perform even just parts of what? Handel's Messiah. So if you're beginning this morning with just, you know, a brand new idea of the word Messiah, then at least that much is in our mind. The first thing we ought to say about the word Messiah is this, is every time a person says Messiah, he is speaking pure, unadulterated Hebrew. It is an untranslated word. It's an untranslated word. So that when you say Messiah in English, you're really not saying anything. It would be very much like going along in the middle of a sentence and saying a French word, or right in the middle of a sentence saying a German word. Now, if you want to be a purist about the way you say it, actually it gets pronounced a little bit different in Hebrew, in that it sounds something like Mashiach. And that gets sort of a sharp expression there, Mashiach. But nonetheless, Mashiach comes across letter for letter over into English and says Messiah. It is a Hebrew word. That means, if you translate it, it means anointed. For example, if a king was ready to take the throne and God would say to the prophet, take the oil and anoint him as king, he would use the verb for anoint, which is Mashiach, or he's an anointed king, he's a Mashiach, or to use our English word, he is a Messiah. So anytime we use the word Messiah, then we're talking about a Hebrew word. So the title of what we're studying today is Messianic Prophecy, but let's translate that. We're talking about prophecy about the Anointed One. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have a word, Christ. And if a person were not acquainted with the word Messiah, I'm sure almost everybody is acquainted with the word Christ. However, every time you say the word Christ, you are speaking Greek, because Christ is an untranslated word. A little different in Greek, Christos. But you can see how Christos gets brought over almost letter for letter, drop the os off the end, and you've got Christ. It is a Greek word that means, when translated, anointed. So the first thing, then, that we can observe is, what is the difference between the word Messiah and the word Christ? Answer? No difference in meaning. It's only the same word in two languages. What is the difference between the English word anointed and the word Christ? None. They're identical, except they're in two languages. What is the difference between the English word anointed and the Hebrew word Messiah? Answer, none. Just happen to be same meanings in two different languages. So that anytime we see Messiah, Christ, anointed, it would be best each time to translate those into the proper word. So that in the Old Testament, or in what we're studying today, we're talking about prophecy about Christ. Prophecy about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, when we talk about prophecy, what do we mean by that word? What do we mean by prophecy? To most people, a prophecy means what? Foretell. Here's something that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, or the prophet thinks it's going to happen. So he comes along and he foretells certain things. And the Old Testament is loaded with lots of things that the prophets foretell specifically about one who is called God's anointed, or specifically about one that is called the Messiah in the Old Testament. Who was it last week? Was it you, Roger, that had the Bible with the pages? What translation was that? All right, New American Standard Master Study Bible, and you've got how many entries would you guess there? Okay, probably 100 entries, whereby they put the Old Testament passage and the New Testament fulfillment of that, which is an interesting listing that's there. Actually, prophecy means more than foretell. the prophets would foretell and they would warn in the Old Testament about what God was going to do. So they would warn and they would predict. Sometimes they would warn like this. They would say, if you will do this, then God will change his mind about judgment or some such. But nonetheless, you have, and it's what we're studying today, Old Testament prophecy. Now, if the Bible, as well know, the New Testament is full of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed, and if the Old Testament is full of prophecy about the Messiah, and that means the Anointed One, then it ought to be important to us to say, what does it mean to be the Anointed? As a matter of fact, every time anybody says Jesus Christ, they're saying Jesus the Anointed. And if you're alert in your mind, you ought to say, well, why do they call him Jesus the Anointed? Or he's Jesus the Anointed, so what? What is that supposed to mean? What is the idea of being an Anointed One? All right, let's go back to a sample passage on that. Go back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. And what we're talking about is anointed, so what? Or we're trying to find out, what are we talking about when we say Jesus Christ? We're saying Jesus is the Anointed. What's that mean to us? Obviously, part of reality in Christian experience is not to go around saying meaningless things. The person would begin to try to communicate to you, and every once in a while they come out with a sentence that, gobble, gobble. You know, you'd say, why do you say gobble, gobble all the time? Say, well, I don't know, I've just been raised to put gobble, gobble after certain words. You say, well, shouldn't you clean up your speech a little bit so that you make a little better sense? And therefore, to say Jesus Christ and not understand what that means or the significance of it is exactly identical to going around saying Jesus gobble, gobble. It's meaningless and carries no meaning with it at all. So what are we trying to say with that? All right, now I'm just picking out 1 Samuel 16 because we've been with it recently. God is ready to choose the king over Israel. And we've had King Saul's reign for 40 years. God has rejected him, and now we're ready for our second king in Israel, who's going to be King David. And so you come in chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Now this is the idea, he's going to do some anointing. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Now, you get a little idea of what anointing is going to be? Notice the idea involved in anointing is going to be this. It is going to be the official, symbolical act. What is going to happen is Samuel the prophet is going to take the oil and he's going to place it on the head of David. Now, what's that act going to do? Is the oil placed on, is David going to feel some supernatural power that he never had before? Or was that just a symbol? That was a symbol, wasn't it? The oil didn't impart anything. It was a symbol of something. And what was it a symbol of? It was a symbol of God has chosen the king. This is official. So it is an official, symbolical act that designated, pointed out, distinguished. We'll use the word designated. Designated a person to be God's choice. It was a symbolical, official act that designated a person to be God's choice for an office. And the or position, if that's better. So that the important words are, anointing is an official act. God told Samuel to do it. It's symbolical. It doesn't really impart anything. It just is a symbol that you can see. And it designated, pointed out, specified a person to be God's choice for a particular office. Now, we'll find throughout the Old Testament, for example, that there are no unanointed kings. Every time we've got a king in Israel, be it a good king or a terrible king, God will come along and say, that is the man that I want to be king. Saul was a terrible king, but God says, that is the man that I choose to fill this particular office. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, you have all kinds of anointings that would say, there's my choice for this office, prophet, go anoint him. So the basic idea then revolves about that. But let's go ahead with the illustration we're at in 1 Samuel 16. In verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go, that is, and anoint a new king, when Saul, the present king, hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So the idea is go on down to Jerusalem, take a sacrifice as sort of a pretense, and when you get down there, I want you to call in this man Jesse and have him bring all of his sons. So as you recall in the narrative that Jesse brings his sons, he leaves one kid out there in the field, which obviously would never qualify to be king. His name was David. Leaves him out there with the sheep, brings the rest of the boys in, and they begin to pass by. And as they pass by, you picture Samuel there with his anointing oil, and number one comes in. He's tall, he's good-looking, and Samuel is almost ready to tip the oil jar and anoint him, and says, God says, no way. That is not my choice. Pass him by. So all of the sons pass by, and finally, God says, none of these. And so Jesse is sitting there, and all of the likely candidates have been passed by and probably sitting there quizzically, and God responds to and says, Samuel, ask this man Jesse if he has any more sons. And he responds, yes, I've got a son out there that's keeping sheep in the field. We didn't bring him along. Obviously, he doesn't qualify to be king because he's only a kid, and perhaps for other reasons also. And finally, in the context, where do we get down to about verse 12? Well, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send, bring him down, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, get it, anoint him. And what are the next words? This is he. This is God's choice for the office of king over Israel. And then he is anointed. Now, going back to our notes then, what does it mean to be anointed? Definition, we've written it out, the official symbolic act that designated a person to be God's choice for an office. Example, 1 Samuel 16. Now, we've got to bring one thing out of that, because of all the anointed kings and prophets and priests in the Old Testament, of all of them, we've got to circle that word anointed, bring it down here, and say in the Old Testament, there's one single one that is very special. There is one anointed one that the Old Testament that stands out head and shoulders above all other ones in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament points to that very special one who is God's pick to be two things. The very special one in the Old Testament is picked out to be Savior to king. His realm, the world. God picks out in the Old Testament and talks about a very special one who is going to be Savior of the world. And he was going to be king over the world. And this anointed one, you can go throughout the Old Testament, and you keep running through these parallel lines. He's going to save his people. And then the other parallel line, he's going to be king over his people. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the essence of the New Testament is to do this. The essence of the New Testament is to say, a man lived in the first century whose name was Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah. You know what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about, to put it real simple? basically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written to give us the word is, tying Jesus to the word Christ. Because basically, there are really two ways of proving or going about or saying that Jesus is the Christ, which we'll come to in a few minutes. The major thrust of the Gospels, then, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ. When you get past the life of Christ and into the book of Romans, the epistles, the writings of Paul, what happens to the word is? Do we talk today about saying Jesus is Christ? Is that the way you refer to him? What happens to the word is? It gets left out, doesn't it? And how familiar does the New Testament talk about what? Not Jesus is Christ, but Jesus Christ. Or sometimes turned around the other way, Christ Jesus. So that from the standpoint of the later books of the New Testament, it is so clear that the Christ, Messiah, special, anointed one in the Old Testament is this man, Jesus. Now let's see if we can put that out on a chart. In the middle of page one of your notes, get some fresh air, in the middle of the page of your notes, we've divided a timeline. And I've put it down for you. We've looked at the Old Testament, and to show it's a timeline, maybe you want to slash that. Old Testament, then we've looked at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, slash that off. Then part of them, plus the book of Acts, slash that off, and then you have your later books of the New Testament, the epistles. So if you just, what we're doing is we're simply laying a Bible down like this and saying, let's divide it off into the Old Testament, and then the next division will be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. Easy division, beginning with the life of Christ, ending with the death of Christ. And then after that, he rose, and you've got what? The book of Acts, covering about the first 30-some years after the resurrection of Christ. And then after the book of Acts, you have the writing of the epistles. Now, just trace out this idea of the Messiah on this timeline. The Old Testament is occupied with the person and work of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 53 today, we're going to do a lot of looking at what was this Messiah, this special anointed one? What's he going to be like? What's he going to do? And you can ask all kinds of questions in the Old Testament about who is he and what is he going to be like. When you come to the Gospels, you have a presentation of what? You have a presentation in Matthew, Mark, Luke of the person and work of Jesus. Again, that's elementary Bible, is it not? If you want to talk about what did Jesus say, what did he do, what was he like, where would you go? You'd go to Matthew and read about him, and Mark, and Luke, and John. And as Christmas celebrates, quote, end quote, the birth of Jesus, from many, many platforms, the little children will be talking about the birth of Jesus, and what are they going to be doing? We'll have one of them dressed up like a shepherd and what have you, and they'll be quoting from the book of Luke about how the angel appeared and so forth and so forth, and they'll be talking about the person and the work of Jesus. All right? Now, you got that straight? Old Testament, person and work of the Messiah. Gospels, person and work of Jesus. Now, as you come toward the end of the Gospels and the book of Acts, you've got Peter preaching, you've got Paul preaching. Well, what was the emphasis there? The emphasis there was proof that Jesus, who had lived, is, circle that, the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. You see the two lines now? The Old Testament simply talks about the Messiah. The Gospels talk about Jesus. And then Peter and Paul are going to come along and say, hey, this man, Jesus, is that Messiah. Keep in mind, and again we've said it many times, keep in mind, when we say Jesus Christ, That's not a first and a last name. If you wanted to call him Jesus, you're saying his first name. If you want to introduce him formally, you say, this is Mr. Christ. Jesus Christ is like saying President Reagan. President is Messiah. That's an office. That's not his name. Though we will say Mr. President, but we still understand that that's not his given name. So President Reagan, Reagan is the name, President is the office, is exactly equivalent to Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's his name. And Christ is the office that he fulfills, and it means Jesus is the Messiah. When you come to the epistles, however, do you find Paul in the book of Romans saying, now look, I want to prove to you that the Messiah the Old Testament talked about, that special anointed one, is this man Jesus? Did he do that? No. The epistles operate on the fact that he is that. So they talk about him as Christ, then no linking verb, Christ Jesus. Or Jesus Christ. So, again, Old Testament talks about Messiah. Gospels talk about Jesus. Acts and so forth link the two. And then the epistles deal with the fact that they are linked together and they are one. Now, there are a couple of ways that we could go about establishing. How would you make that link, by the way? If you were, let's suppose you're Peter, and you have just observed the life of Jesus, and you've got to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. What two things do you need to know to do it? How would you go about it? How does the New Testament go about it? Well, if you're going to link, or let's put, to make the link that Jesus really does fulfill the Old Testament predictions about God's special Savior King, to make the link, you can do it two ways. Number one, you can compare one Old Testament prophecy about what the Christ is going to be like with his life. Make any sense? The Old Testament says, here's what he's going to be like. And you might approach proving it to be this way. I'm sure the apostles didn't use overhead projectors, but had they had the wisdom to do so, Peter could have well have stood up on the day of Pentecost, turned on his overhead projector, and put over here Old Testament prophecy, events that we've just seen in the life of Christ. Number one, the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do that, didn't it? Okay, man, look at the event that has just happened. Doesn't it fulfill what the Old Testament prophesied? Not convinced? The Old Testament talked about this, didn't it? Christ did that, didn't he? Not convinced? Number three, the Old Testament said he was to be like this. And let me show you, I'm an eyewitness to his life. Wasn't he like that? Now, wouldn't that begin to do it, to put Old Testament event, New Testament, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament event? And there are hundreds of links here between the life of Jesus and what the Old Testament prophesied. But couldn't he go back and say, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You remember that in the Old Testament, don't you? Well, you know what happened at Bethlehem? And he could recount the event that occurred. Or from one of the Old Testament, it talks about how they would cast lots for his vesture. Psalm 22, quote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And couldn't Peter come along and say, remember that from Psalm 22 in your Old Testament? You were present at the cross, weren't you? What did he say on the cross? Do you remember? What were his words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So through the book of Acts, you get a lot of this kind of preaching that proves. So the first way to make a link would be to compare. There's a second approach. And that is, did Jesus himself make any claims to be the Messiah? So, his own words. Now, did Jesus think that the Old Testament talked about him? Let me give you two passages. John 5:39. John 5:39. And we're just going to quote words from Jesus here. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says the following, quote, "You search the Scriptures." What Scriptures would that be? Is he talking about the book of Romans? Obviously not. Romans wasn't around yet, so Scriptures would have to be your Old Testament Scriptures. "So you search the Scriptures," the Old Testament books, "because you think or suppose that in them you have eternal life, and it is these what? These Scriptures that do what? Bear witness of me." What's he saying? This Old Testament that you're studying is talking about me. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 25, and again, we'll just quote words from Christ. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Christ has died, raised from the dead, and in verse 25, I quote his own words. "He," Christ, "said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the..." Translation here or transliteration? The, give me the Hebrew word, Messiah, or what? The Anointed One, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory. And beginning with Moses, that would be the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself, where? In all the Scriptures, or all of the Old Testament. Look down at verse 44, 45. "Now He said to them, These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about Me in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms might be fulfilled." Law, Prophet, and Psalms takes in what? The whole Old Testament. Law, Prophet, and Psalms, or the things spoken about Me in the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So, what do we have? We have His own words that are saying that special anointed one that the Old Testament talked about, the one that is going to be the Savior of the world, you know who it is? It's Me. The one that's going to be the King of the world, I am that particular one. So that is what we talk about when we're talking about messianic prophecy. Okay, now we're ready to start, and we will not do it, I don't believe, because our time's almost down to the end. We'll look at a very, very detailed one in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and we'll start next session with that. Question? Yes. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay, I think we went over this a little bit when we went with Rahab sometime back, and about those events where someone in the Old Testament does something. She hid the spies, and when the Israelite spies, and when the authorities came to say where are the spies, she put them up on the roof and said, "Oh, they've gone down the road a long time ago." And you're talking about that kind of thing. Number one, in respect to many of those where God did not tell them, you know, to do that. I think part of the answer would be God could have just as well delivered those spies without the lie. And it'd probably been a better way to go. Number two, when we talk about deception and again, we've got to be very careful with this because I know you can take it and run with it. Deception is not always wrong. For example, I don't think there's anyone here that would hesitate to play football. Do you have any moral problems with football? What's it based on? Based on deception, isn't it? You're going to say, you know, you imagine one team saying, okay, other team, we want you, do you have our play down clear? I'm going to take the ball, and hey, you over there, I'm going to run right into your arms. You know, so there's a certain, how about war? Is it wrong, you know, wrong to say, look, send a message to the enemy, we're going to be coming right down that road over there, there'll be 15 of us and we'll be lightly armed. You know, the essence of much of that. And so I think, now, I think you well see how you can take that and run with it and get into some terrible messes. But I think you've got to say that, do you want our law, a police officer, to not operate with any deception? You want him to tell the burglar, I don't want to be in any way deceptive about you, so between 7 and 9 tonight, I will not be in front of the store. Because I don't want to surprise you. You know, you come in the store, you break in, and, oh, officer. And the officer says, well, I have moral problems with that. I deceived you. So I think you've got a certain area where in certain circumstances that, and I'm not sure that the word deception is the word, therefore, that ought to be used for it in those contexts. But that is a problem that is there. True, I think the only problem you get into is that though God has a prerogative to act as he will, he always acts in accord with his character. Yeah, like verses, God who cannot lie is not limited in his power or his sovereignty. It's simply saying that's not part of my character to do that. They're self-imposed type things. Okay, we'll come back with some detail on the Messianic prophecy, which is a lot of fun to see what the Old Testament talked about Christ and the precise fulfillment of it in the New Testament, and Isaiah 53 is a fun passage to do that with. Father, we're thankful today for your word. May we understand it in order to obey it. We're thankful for the fact that you, as God, have the ability to see what is coming in the future. And we're thankful that you are willing in your grace to share that with us through your word so that we can have insight for a living, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.